So I would like to review for just a couple minutes where we got to last week, and then we will jump in tonight. So last time, we started filling out this chart. We saw that the Abrahamic covenant is a overarching umbrella covenant. It's a covenant of promise. God promised to bless with land, seed, and blessing. Administrative housekeeping covenant, we saw with the Mosaic covenant is the terms of obedience, the means of experiencing the blessing in the land. It says that the Israel's terms of obedience for experiencing the Abrahamic blessing in the land in order to bless all other people. So that's where we got to in terms of the chart. At the end of our section on the Abrahamic covenant, we talked about, in terms of an overview, God establishes covenants with man. Again, talking about the purpose. Why does God establish covenants with mankind? He establishes covenants with man, promising initially that he would not destroy the earth in the same way again. And then later, through a series of covenants known as the redemptive covenants, promising man that an ultimate way of salvation from that ever-present sin would be provided. Then at the end of the Abrahamic covenant section, we took a look at some review. Again, trying to get a grasp on the big picture strokes of the overall plan of God. Mankind is created, and God blesses creation. Man falls into sin and deserves judgment. Again, you have these in your notes, so you don't need to write these down. Man wouldn't survive if God gave us the judgment we deserved, so he graciously enters into a covenant with man. He chooses one man and states that through this one man, he is going to raise up a nation. And through that nation, he is going to bring a Savior who will deal with that sin problem once and for all. Knowing that man could never keep up his part of the bargain, God makes this covenant unconditional, so that it is incumbent upon God and God alone to bring this covenant to completion. It is a grant or gift graciously given to man. It is God's unconditional promise to bless. And that was a summary, basically, of what we covered in the Abrahamic covenant section. Then we got to the Mosaic covenant and did a little review at the end. In the Abrahamic covenant, God had made a promise to bless Abraham, his offspring, and ultimately the world through his offspring. That promise refers to blessings in this life as well as ultimately salvation. In the Mosaic covenant, God gave Israel the means by which they would be able to appropriate the blessings promised to Abraham. And that's the key step we're talking about so far, is that God gives us overall promise to bless, but it's not until Moses that he gives the people understanding the means by which they would be able to appropriate that promised blessing. Those blessings for them were initially realized in the land in terms of prosperity and peace from their enemies, but also would ultimately include an earthly kingdom with Messiah as their king, and then also heaven. So blessing refers to blessings in this life, but also includes the idea of salvation. So that brings us up to speed. We are going to take a look at the Davidic and New Covenants, and hopefully put everything together tonight. But first, where I would like to start today is to jump off on an issue that that the content from last week raised. And this is the question, what about the acts of obedience that Abraham is asked to perform in relation to the covenant? Aren't these conditions thus making the Abrahamic covenant conditional? And this is a question that's often raised when you're talking about the unconditionality of the Abrahamic covenant. There are some examples. In Genesis 17:1, God commanded Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you." Okay. Genesis 18:19, God states that he chose Abraham in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about him. And then also in Genesis 17, God describes circumcision as the sign of the covenant that Abraham and his descendants shall keep. And he says in 17:14, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So in some respects, it's sometimes argued that since God did in fact command Abraham to do certain things in conjunction with the promise, that this then requires that the Abrahamic covenant be viewed as conditional. So there are a couple of ways to come at this. First, it is not so much that obedience was required before the covenant would take effect. It's more that participation in the covenant presupposed a faith or a trust that was already present, and that this faith was in evidence by acts of obedience already performed. So when God confirmed the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, this was after God had already commanded him to leave Ur the Chaldeans, and Abraham had obeyed. Okay, so the establishment of the covenant seems to be in response to the display of faith, rather than the obedience being a requirement for participation in the covenant. So like I mentioned before, as Abraham is faithful, God reveals more of his plan to him. Secondly, just because commands are given to Abraham doesn't transform it into a bilateral form of covenant. Yet it does not diminish the fact that duties and responsibilities are inherent in the nature of relationships. Darrell Bock says, a grant covenant does not, however, exclude obligations from the overall relationship of a recipient to his master. Disobedience or disloyalty are punishable offenses. The punishment may take away the enjoyment of the grant temporarily, as in the case of imprisonment, or permanently through capital punishment. Yet the unconditional nature of the grant covenant guarantees the legal possession of the gift even during the period of such punishment. In the case of capital punishment, the grant covenant guarantees the inheritance of the gift by the recipient's heir. From the very beginning?
I mean, how can I remember all that? Okay. Where did you get all that information?
What we're trying to describe is the fact that even though there are stipulations or commands that God is giving Abraham to do, that doesn't make the Abrahamic covenant conditional. That's where we're going through this section, okay? This next quote helps explain it just a little bit more. Bach goes on to say, on the other hand, Abraham's obedience to God's commandments does function as the means by which he experiences God's blessing on a day-to-day basis. These commandments function as conditions for Abraham's historical experience of divine blessing. For as he obeys God, God blesses him more and more. But these obligations do not condition the fundamental intention to bless Abraham. They just condition the how and when of the blessing. So the idea is that it's the overall covenant is secured no matter what Abraham does. Okay, but if he wants to enjoy the blessings, then obedience is involved. Okay, so we're going to keep exploring that a little bit, and then we're going to discuss it in groups a little bit more so we can continue to explore it. Yeah. Yeah.
But like you said, they condition the how and the when of
right.
The blessing. So perhaps because of his relationship with Hagar, it put off the actual blessing of Isaac.
Yeah, you're right, we'll never know. But it's possible, yeah. But it does, yeah, it conditions the how and the when. And if he had not, given into that that temptation with Hagar, you know, the entire Arab nation, you know, world would not be what it is. So that was a giant. So, all right. So, it is the failure to distinguish between the requirements for enjoying the blessing as a part of an unconditional covenant with stipulations attached to conditional bilateral covenants. That's where most of the confusion lies. So there are conditional bilateral covenants like the Mosaic covenant, okay, bilateral, two sides, okay. But then there are also requirements for enjoying the blessing, and that's what we're focusing on. So we need to see that the Mosaic covenant is not really a totally separate arrangement from that of the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant really flows from the Abrahamic covenant in that it gives the guardrails, the means by which the people in any given generation of Israel's history prior to the coming of Messiah would be able to appropriate the blessings that God promised to them. The Mosaic covenant in no way replaces the Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the Mosaic covenant is completely dependent upon the Abrahamic. So even though one generation might fail in their obedience to the covenant, thus inheriting the curses rather than the blessings, that does not disqualify subsequent generations from receiving the blessing. This is ensured because the overarching Abrahamic covenant of blessing is unconditional and eternal. Walt Kaiser says, "The law of Moses was never intended as a temporary or even hypothetical substitute for the divine promise to Abraham. Instead, it was intended to fit along with the promise by giving guidance to all as to how those under the promise should live. It was meant to supplement the promise, not supplant it." The Mosaic covenant functions in conjunction with the promise covenant in mediating the blessings to the people of God as they follow His commands for how to enjoy life in the land. Again, that chart. We'll get to that. Again, that's where it is. The means of experience the blessing. Okay, that's the key part I want us to get to before we jump into the next section is that they are the terms of obedience. These are really two parts of the same agreement. Okay, sometimes we separate these into totally separate covenants. But the Abrahamic covenant is God's commitment to bless. The Mosaic covenant is simply the means for experiencing that blessing. All right? The wrong way. Okay. A key point of confusion comes when it is assumed that the purpose of the law for the people of God under the Mosaic covenant was to impart eternal life. Okay? As if keeping the law was the mechanism by which one appropriated salvation. The confusion comes in essence from a misreading of the command in Leviticus 18:5, which says, "Do this and you shall live." It's specifically life in the land that's in focus. So what's being said is that if you do all these things, you will experience the promised blessing in the land of promise. The purpose of the law, according to Galatians 3:21, was not to impart life. It was unable to do so. The function of the law was not to grant inheritance, but it was to preserve and protect the people for the inheritance. This is a key area of confusion for those who see that that think that works righteousness was the major issue that the Jews were dealing with, when it really wasn't. The inheritance was granted by promise, and its continued enjoyment was guaranteed by obedience. Obedience in the final analysis was really a validation of a living faith. And that's where I want to explore next. It was a demonstration that you were a member of the covenant people. The law didn't grant the inheritance, but disobedience would cause the nation to be severed from the source of national life and existence. As long as they were obedient to God, both nationally and individually, they were in a vital relationship, which the Old Testament calls life. An analogy might be our own personal salvation. Okay, if we go off the rails and start to live a life of debauchery, will God bless us? No. Okay, if we are truly saved, our salvation is secure. But if we do live such a life, we will lose the blessings that God promises to those who live faithfully to Him in this life and in the next. Okay, but the security of our salvation is never in question. The same is true with the Abrahamic covenant and the life of Israel. Okay, disobedience could cause a generation or generations to forfeit promised blessings, but the promise itself is secure. Another way to look at it might be, God says the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. For whom? For my people. Well, who are God's people? Those who have demonstrated that they have circumcised hearts. Okay, how do they demonstrate this? Through participation in the life of the nation and through obedience. Okay, so it's not. I want to get into this. This is it's a question of works, and so I want to discuss this amongst ourselves for a few minutes and see if we can come at this maybe a little bit different angle. So the question is, how do works relate to God's promise of salvation today? Does God commanding we do good works make our salvation conditional? What do our good works demonstrate? All right. I heard some good responses. I think the answer is really found in the meaning of the term justified. In both instances, it's the same word in the Greek. I think it's a dikaiosune. But that word has a variety of meanings based on the context. Okay, so for Paul, the word justified refers to how a man is justified or made right before God. He is speaking of salvation. Paul is saying that people are saved by faith in God and that works have nothing to do with it. Whereas James is making a distinction between a kind of faith that is alive and a counterfeit faith that is dead. And James says that a faith that has no works to authenticate it is a dead, false faith. In 2:24, he says that a man's faith is justified, or rather vindicated, is the context of what it really means, by the presence of works. Man shows his faith to others to be genuine by demonstrating it through works. Paul is saying that man is justified before God by faith alone, and James says that faith is proved genuine before men by works, because we can't see a person's heart. So I think quite a few of you were dancing around that as well. The saying is, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So there really is no contradiction. So, but where this takes us is, just like the good works are a demonstration of a circumcised heart today, so too back then, obedience was a demonstration of a circumcised heart. A demonstration that you were a part of the people of God. So acts of obedience weren't conditions for participation in the covenant. They were evidence of a genuine faith that was present. And so that's where I wanted to get to with that. So next we are taking a look at the Davidic covenant. We're going to see that in the Davidic covenant, God clarifies and narrows the focus of the Abrahamic covenant. I think that's one of your fill-ins there, the Abrahamic covenant. As we progress through time, God provides more of that progressive revelation we've been talking about. God here is now clarifying and explaining in more detail the plan that he's working out in history. But the question is, why now? Why with David? We'll get to that. Now, the Davidic covenant was a clarification of not just the fact of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. God wasn't just reiterating the promise he made to Abraham, but details are added which specify the family through which the promise was to come. So God is basically restating the promise of blessing, but is adding details about how the blessing is going to come about. He reveals that it will be through a human king that this blessing will be seen, and specifies that it will be descendant of David. Prior to that, we, in terms of salvation history, we didn't know that there was going to be a king. That was going to be the Messiah was going to be a king. There's a hint in Genesis 49:10 in his blessing to Judah that Jacob prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh or Messiah would come. But there was no explicit revelation prior to this that God would establish a messianic kingdom. So in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, in response to David's request to build a house for the Lord promises David that he will build a house for him. It's in this promise that we see the restatement and elaboration of this original promise made to Abraham.
But Jeff, that wasn't fulfilled. He couldn't do it because it was given to Solomon, right?
What wasn't fulfilled?
Didn't you just say that God granted the request of David to build his temple, but he never could because of his blood? Yeah.
Right, so Solomon would build it, right? I was just talking about a house that he's going to build, a dynasty that he's going to build through David's descendants. So the primary concept inherent in the Davidic covenant is the intention of God to fulfill the promise to Abraham, specifically through David's line. So in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 4, let's read about this. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Verse 11, even from this day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So these two covenants, the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant, comprise the promise covenant. Okay? It's through this promise that salvation and blessing are mediated to mankind. Daryl Bach says, like the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David is a grant covenant. It is the establishment of a grant or a gift to David. As a covenant of grace, the Davidic covenant is unconditional. So the relationship between the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants is seen in that the Davidic covenant is part of how the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant is to be fulfilled. The coming of the king through the line of David is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham of promised seed. But the Davidic covenant is not only part of the Abrahamic covenant, it is also the means by which the Abrahamic blessing will be fulfilled. In other words, the blessing for the many will be mediated by the rulership of the one, the king. So this is new information we're now getting in salvation history about the implementation of God's plan. This covenant is the equivalent to and the beginning of the human king form of the kingdom. God is slowly, progressively taking the steps necessary toward the establishment of his kingdom. And here is where we get to the why now question. There was a need for a new restatement and clarification of the Abrahamic promise, because politically, at this time of David, the nation was moving from a pure theocracy to an earthly monarchy. So the promised covenant is now explained in terms of human kings. David being the first true king and the Messiah being the last. So again, we see this progressive revelation happening. God now reveals more details about how the Messiah, more details about the Messiah that they did not have before. And this was revealed to God's people, little by little, bit by bit. We have the benefit of hindsight. So again, what we're doing is identifying what these major elements of God's plan were and examining them more closely and then trying to fit them together in a way that makes more sense. So we see this chart again, covenant of promise. We've got God's commitment to bless, Abrahamic covenant. And the lower half is the administrative covenants. So then we see the Davidic covenant also being part of that overarching promise to bless. It's just a clarification or amplification of the Abrahamic covenant. So Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, a kingdom forever, and God will be a father to the future Davidic kings. So in terms of how they relate to one another, this is just the next step, is understanding that the Davidic covenant is, again, really not a separate organization or arrangement. It's just an amplification of what the Abrahamic covenant was. So we see that the promised covenant was given to Abraham. Then the means by which the people could appropriate the blessing was given to them through Moses. And now as the form of the government changes in David, it's moving to an earthly monarchy, God clarifies and narrows the focus of that promise. And so now we're going to see that there is going to be a need for a new type of administrative covenant, because when the Messiah comes, the identity of God's people is going to change. Prior to Messiah, Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, a nation among nations that would allow men to see God through their shining example. So the administrative covenant that it was structured politically with a theocracy in mind. Okay, thus you have laws and rules by which people in the theocracy could function and be able to please God. But with the coming of Messiah and the rejection of him by Israel, Israel's punished by being temporarily set aside in God's dealings with the world. Now, after Messiah comes, the people of God will primarily be comprised of not as a nation among nations, but people from every nation going out to their own Judea and Samaria and other most parts of the earth, bringing the good news and being those lights to the world. So the difference between Israel as the people of God and the identity of the church is important to see here, because Israel was a nation set apart for service. The church is not a nation. It's made up of people from every nation who are called out to share the good news. So the Mosaic law would not be appropriate for the church as a means for God's people to experience his blessings in the world. So God, through the prophets, knowing that the identity of his family would undergo a change, promised a new covenant. Okay, so we've got down there at the bottom the new covenant added in. Promised a new covenant that would replace the old Mosaic covenant and enable God's newly reconstituted people to experience his blessing in whatever nation they lived. So if you looked at the bottom of the chart, you see that the Mosaic covenant is superseded by the new covenant. Okay, terms of obedience for all God's people under Messiah. So, as I previously mentioned, the Mosaic covenant provided the structure during that time period in which Israel was able to experience the promised blessing. We're going to see that the new covenant serves the same purpose. It's the structure in which the church experiences the Abrahamic blessing during this time period. And that's the connection between the covenants that's going to help us understand that a little bit better. So, let's take a quick break. Maybe like 10 minutes if we can, and we'll jump back into the new covenant in just a few minutes. All right, so the new covenant. So the new covenant, while replacing the Mosaic covenant as the administrative covenant for the people of God, had a very similar purpose as the Mosaic covenant. It was to bring the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant back into the present experience of a generation or generations of God's people. Again, the purpose of an administrative covenant is to preserve and protect the people for the enjoyment of the blessing. So I think it's important to see how similar the new covenant is with the Mosaic covenant. I think it serves the same purpose. So in Jeremiah 31:31 through 37, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So the first question this passage raises is, to whom was the new covenant promised? Israel. All right? Oftentimes the church tries to appropriate this for themselves as if we're the only ones for whom it was originally meant. It was a promise made to Israel. When God makes promises, he keeps them. So the church is grafted into the family of God, a family whose original and primary members continues to be Israel. Israel's unfaithfulness caused them to be temporarily set aside, as it says in Romans 11. And the gospel now goes out to the world in this era through the Gentiles. But, you know, remember what it says in the passage we just read about God's faithfulness to Israel and the surety with which he will once again restore them and fulfill this covenant with them. Okay, Ezekiel 36, 16 through 28, notice how directed this new covenant is toward Israel and how much it's tied to them being restored in the land. So Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed in the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. And I also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. Because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. So what is so monumental about in the history of prophetic interpretation is that Israel is now back in the land. After being in exile for nearly 2,000 years. Very few biblical scholars understood this prior to the late 1800s. The fact of the diaspora, the fact that Israel was not in the land for some 2,000 years, was one of the strongest apologetics for the allegorical method of interpretation. If you think about it, if you were a scholar in the 15 or 1600s, you know, and there was no such thing as Israel, and they had been scattered across the known world, it would be so easy to fall into some sort of allegory when dealing with these kind of passages. Okay, so it took real courage to stand up for literal prophetic interpretation prior to 1948, you know, and insist that God would indeed reconstruct and rebuild his people from the ground up. That's why 1948 just sent shockwaves through biblical scholarship, because one of the strongest pillars of the allegorical methodology, namely the lack of a nation of Israel, that pillar fell. Yeah.
Jeff, what do you say to people, and it's me is one of them, where they say because they really discount dispensationalism because it's so new, they say this is all new, and you know, it's just sort of man-made is some of their argument. How do you answer?
That's actually something we're going to go into right now, but it's actually not new. Dispensationalism as a system is new, but it's based on what's called Chileism or Kileism, which you can find all the way back in the 2nd and 3rd century. So the belief that there was going to be a literal 1,000-year millennium is Chileism. And so that was taught in the, like I said, 2nd and 3rd century.
But they also use that the church is the new Israel kind of thing.
Right, and that's a feature of the allegorical interpretation. They have to redefine it because the promises to Israel are so clear. So, but we're gonna get into that right now. So, I don't know if you've ever thought about why this current period of history since 1948 has been such a hotbed of theological inquiry and discussion about the end times. You know, why is it only now that, looking back at all of church history, why is it only now that the church is finally getting around to studying this subject in any kind of depth? Hasn't every generation considered themselves to be living in the last times? And it's true in a sense. There's a sense of imminence that God has designed into our understanding of his return. That was for a good reason. But that's different than the preoccupation that we see with the subject today. I believe that the answer lies in the fact that this is the age in which eschatology is supposed to be studied. Every generation has had their own theological issue that they have dealt with. And it was usually preceded by some sort of crisis that caused widespread interest in the topic. For the early church, the main issues were more foundational in nature, primarily because they were laying the groundwork for, upon which all, subsequent doctrine for the rest of the church would rest. And so they dealt with the deity of Christ and the Trinity and the nature of man and how Christ's two natures were related. These were, bedrock issues that the church needed to hammer out, specifically because there were major heretics leading others astray. These heretics and the church councils that condemned them, that was the crisis that really prompted the examination of those issues. And then later, the church wrestled with the nature of justification and authority in the church and the role of the sacraments, all because there were major abuses in being committed by an apostate Roman church. Okay? Again, crisis that forced them to really grapple with those issues. Okay? Eschatology has never been studied in depth before a few generations ago because there was never a need to. Every time, every issue has its time. And this, I think, just so happens that this is the time for prophecy. The main reason I believe this is now happening is because we are indeed approaching the end. Daniel states in chapter 12 that in the end times, knowledge would increase. And I think that's pretty clear in the last 100 years how much knowledge has increased. But I think it's not just knowledge in general. I think it's also knowledge about prophecy. What triggered the widespread interest in prophecy that we now see, I think it's clear that it's the return of Israel to the land in 1948. that opened the eyes of a lot of people who didn't take prophecy seriously until they saw a major fulfillment happen right before their eyes. And like I said, that was the crisis. That just caused shockwaves to go through scholarship. And people doubted what they had believed for many years. So whatever the cause was, it's clear now that I think that every major theme of prophecy in the Bible is well on its way to completion. So it's no wonder why we have such widespread interest today. All you have to do is, pick up the morning paper and see how the stage is being set. I'm not a fan of reading the Bible in one hand and the paper in the other, but because that can really lead to sensationalism. But if you study current events, you can see how the stage really is being set for Christ's return. Jesus chided the Pharisees that they were able to discern the signs in the sky, but unable to discern the signs of the times. Some have called the days we're living in the times of the signs. Chuck Missler states that that we are quickly being plunged into a time about which the Bible has more to say than any other time, including the time when Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the hills of Judea. So that's, I think, one of the reasons that it's such widespread interest today. That's one of the reasons that I think dispensationalism has really exploded, and that dispensationalism as a system started in the prior century, again, by very courageous Bible scholars who were committed to the literal interpretation and that God was going to fulfill his promises through Israel, even though Israel didn't exist. And so, I'll see what I can do on that one. So in 1948, Israel became a nation once again. But as it says in Ezekiel 36 and 37, they were regathered in unbelief for the purpose of judgment. But this regathering sets the stage for the coming tribulation period, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, where God will allow Israel to go through a time of tribulation as has never happened before, nor will ever again, which means it's going to be worse than the Holocaust. But at the end of that period, Israel will acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, like it says in Hosea 5:15. In fact, let's read Hosea 5:15. It says, I will go away and return to my place until, it's one of those key untils that I mentioned before, go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, read that, tribulation, they will earnestly seek me. This is what they'll say. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. So then Romans 11:26 will come about. It says, and then all Israel will be saved. So when Israel acknowledges their sin of rejecting Messiah and petition his return, that will usher in the second coming. This is when Israel will get to participate in the new covenant that was made with them. Prior to this, it's the church who are recipients of this blessing, but it will be fulfilled with Israel at the second coming. So the key components of the new covenant include, first, a new heart indwelt by God's Spirit. God will remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, upon which he will write his law. Bach says that it is a unilateral act of God which will render the recipient faithfully devoted to God and obedient to his law. It makes the law of God an internal principle of the life and conduct of his people. So the difference between internal prompting for obedience and external is very important. We're going to talk more about that. Next, there's also forgiveness and cleansing from sin. According to Dr. Soce, the salvation of God that flows from the cross is given to all mankind through the new covenant. In both the Old and New Testaments, it is the provisions of the new covenant that ultimately provide the solution to the human problem of sin and bring those in the covenant into a final perfect fellowship with God as his sons and daughters. The sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant were just a foreshadowing of that ultimate sacrifice that would not just temporarily cover over the sins like in the Old Testament, but would once and for all remove them. Those sins in the Old Testament could not be forgiven because the ultimate sin sacrifice had not yet been made. But with the coming of Messiah and his death, they could finally be put away once and for all. The coming of Messiah and his death, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the essence of the new covenant. This inaugurated a new age in which God could actually dwell within his people, something he could not do because the sin issue had not been dealt with. So this is the New Testament salvation we've always been taught about, but its roots are in the Old Testament. It's Old Testament salvation as well. The new covenant that God promised to Israel was given at Pentecost when God sent the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. But, like I said, the Holy Spirit could not come until the sin issue was dealt with. Jesus came to fulfill the law, live a perfect life, and thus not deserve the punishment of death that the law prescribed. So when he died, he was qualified to be that perfect sin sacrifice on our behalf. Sin was now paid for, and when we accept that payment for sins, God cleanses our hearts and enables the Holy Spirit to come dwell within us. The new covenant was the sending of the Holy Spirit to live within us and give us the ability to obey the law that was now written on our hearts rather than tablets of stone. The big issue to Jewish Christians in the New Testament was that Gentiles now had access to God without first becoming Jews. Before this time, God worked in the world through Jews. Again, it was centripetal. The force for evangelism was centripetal in that they were drawing all people towards themselves so they could experience who God was. But now that that unrestricted access was made available, made possible by that veil being torn from top to bottom at the crucifixion. You know, God originally dwelt among men in the temple or tabernacle, but now he dwells in our brand new hearts. The way that Dr. Soucy puts it is that we are now given a new obedience empowered by the Holy Spirit. The new covenant was the promise of the restoration and the renewal of Israel, as well as a promise that would provide salvation and the renewal of all things ultimately. So, including the resurrection and new creation as well. Next, the new covenant offers promising the resurrection from the dead, Ezekiel 37:12. And then there were also material blessings which accompanied spiritual blessings. So, just as the Mosaic Law sought to preserve and protect the people of God for their inheritance, so too the new covenant seeks to secure that kind of obedience necessary to ensure the eternal relationship of God's people to their promised inheritance. The Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant work in similar ways. And that's what hopefully that you'll be able to see. They both serve as terms of obedience for enabling God's people to experience that promised blessing. The Mosaic Covenant was an external influence prompting obedience from the outside. The New Covenant is an internal influence prompting obedience from within. It changes our hearts, it changes our desires. We want to now obey through the witness and ministry of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to obey like those in the Old Covenant never could. So it's insane that the continuity between the ages in the plan of God, namely that the Mosaic Covenant was administrative for the people of God in that era, and the New Covenant is administrative for the people of God in following the coming of Messiah, that helps us recognize that the Mosaic era was not just the era of law, with this present era being the era of grace. That was not the era for the Jews, with this being the era for the Gentiles. The church did not replace Israel just because the Mosaic Law was fulfilled. The church does not intercept the promised blessings to Israel. The church does participate in the blessings of the new covenant, a covenant made with Israel, in that she was grafted into the same vine along with Israel. The interrelatedness of the redemptive covenants reveals how the ultimate promise to bless is distinct from, but still intimately related to, the administration of life within the land. That overarching promise covenant, it secures the blessings unconditionally, while the administrative covenants preserve the benefits of that promise through the regulation of life. As a friend of mine says, you need to see the love in the law and the law in the love. There's not nearly as much discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments as we may have been taught before. It's really just a matter of progression in the outworking of God's plan of redemption that required a change of administration, because the nature of the people of God was undergoing a transformation, as well as the fact that the sin question had finally been dealt with by the coming of Messiah. So, our big review wrap-up, I'll leave that up there. And this is the kind of where we've been leading to, a summary of the whole plan of God just wrapped together in one this short little paragraph here. We've seen how God promised blessing to the world in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, we understand that initially as a blessed life here on earth, and then ultimately the joys of heaven. He then gives the terms by which his people Israel would be able to experience that blessing. That's through the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. Then as the human king form of the kingdom began with David, God then clarified the promise made to Abraham, giving the people a better understanding of what the coming kingdom was all about. And then through the prophets, God promises a new administrative covenant, one which would once and for all take care of the problem of sin and enable his people to obey the law of God and enable God's Spirit to actually dwell within them. And this new covenant would be fulfilled for the Gentiles at Pentecost and for the Jews as a whole at the second coming, when he finally restores them to their place of prominence, as he promised all throughout the Old Testament. The kingdom will finally be established with the Messiah on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling the world with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. That is an overview of the plan of God. What we see is not two different stories in the Bible, one in the Old Testament of a failed plan to build a kingdom through the Jews, and then a new plan in the New Testament, where God discards the Jews and turns his affections to Gentiles. No, it's one big unified plan that starts in the Garden of Eden and slowly but surely put into place as the subsequent eras of salvation history unfold. The cross is the culmination of God's promise to Israel to bless them and to bless the world through them. It should not be the starting place of our understanding of our own salvation, as it's very often taught, but should be the climax of a story that's still unfolding, the conclusion of which I think may not be too far off. So, some questions that this story of salvation raises. First of all, it forces us to grapple with, am I truly a member of God's family? Do I have the Holy Spirit residing within me? What are the evidences of that? Okay, and if I'm not sure, I must do everything I can to figure this out. Okay, I think there are far too many people who are in churches who think they are Christians, and the silly old saying is, just because you're in a garage doesn't mean you're a car, kind of thing. Just because you're in a church and you attend church doesn't mean you are a Christian. So this is something that I think we all need to grapple with, is to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. And then once that question is settled, some questions that we've been grappling with together in discussion, but to keep in mind, is how can I best involve myself in God's unfolding plan? What are our God-given stewardships here and now? What does my life look like right now in terms of priorities? I think we so often can, it is so easy to get caught up in this life as all there is. But if we can foster an eternal perspective and really see this as the blip that it is in relation to how long eternity is, if you can even say that. I kind of like to look at this life as kindergarten, as the old book said, all I really needed for life I learned in kindergarten. there's an Amy Grant song years ago that said, "We're just here to learn to love him. We'll be home in just a little while." And that's really life. That's where we're headed. This life is just preparatory for what eternal life with God, what we're all meant to be. So I think that's really what comes. That's, I think, developing an eternal perspective is seeing this life for what it truly is. How do I use my time, and what priorities does that reflect? What changes might I make to orient my life more around God's priorities? What are God's priorities? Okay, a good study of that would be helpful. What implications does all this have for the purposes of my life and the purpose and mission of the church? I think that's really a key result and key purpose for studying end times, is understanding what's the purpose of the church here and now. What are eternal rewards, and how can we invest in eternity today? You know, what kinds of things can we do to, you know, the old saying is you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. What can we do to send it on ahead? Can we, as we invest in other people's lives, I think that's investing in eternity. As we invest our resources in God's kingdom, I think that's investing in eternity. As we spend time serving Him and serving others, I think that's investing in eternity. And how can we develop a more eternal perspective in how we view life? And that's what I mentioned just before. So that is really where we were headed in this, is again, trying to help us see that there's really not that as much discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament as we may have thought. The Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, I think, are very similar in that they serve to help preserve and protect us for that promised blessing. The Davidic Covenant is just an amplification of the Abrahamic Covenant. And how they all work together, I think, helps us get a better feel for the flow of salvation history. Does that make sense? That's where we were headed. So what we will do next week is explore a little bit more detail what covenant theology is, as opposed to dispensational theology, because the term covenant theology is applied to that system of thought, it sometimes is confused with a focus on the covenants that dispensationalism has. And they're completely different covenants and completely different understanding of that. So I want to just clarify that a little bit. I think maybe that will help. Okay, we are at that time. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we just stand in awe of who You are and Your magnificent plan. And forgive us if we assume to understand it better than we should. You give us glimpses and You give us opportunities to dig deep and try to understand. And we just thank You for Your revelation of Yourself and of Your plan. And I just pray that as we get a better grasp on the big picture, that we can understand better how we fit into that picture and how best we can serve You. So go with us as we leave, and help keep our eyes focused on You moment by moment, day by day. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.